If you'd like to grab a Bible from the back of your chairs and turn, very easy to find, turn to page 15. We're in Genesis chapter 15, so if you want to turn to page 15. Okay, how many people here are familiar with the expression the dark night of the soul, which is, it's like a metaphor used to describe a phase in a person's spiritual life that's marked by a sense of loneliness and desolation and feeling separated from God. Has anyone heard that expression before? Dark night of the soul? Okay. Here's a question then. Does anyone know where the term actually comes from? And it's not a phrase found in the scriptures, so you won't find someone saying, I've had a dark night of the soul in the scriptures. But it does come from somewhere. I'll be impressed if you know where it comes from. Anyone know? Yeah, go on. Well, I didn't understand what you said there at first, but yeah, it's right. It's Spanish. It is Spanish. And actually, I did write down here, I don't know, you can speak Spanish, can't you? Okay. This is what it, first time I've attempted Spanish in public. Here we go. La Nucha Oscura del Alma. Thank you. I'm called to be a missionary to Spain after that. Okay. That is The Dark Night of the Soul. It's the title of a poem written by a 16th century Spanish poet and mystic who went by the name of St. John of the Cross. St. John of the Cross was actually a Carmelite priest. And if you read the poem narrates the journey of the soul from its bodily home to its union with God. And this journey occurs during the night when everything is dark. And the poem is about how the child of God enters eventually, into a deeper love and faith by experiencing temporary darkness and seeming separation from God. And it's called The Dark Night of the Soul. Now, I must confess, I remember when I first heard about this phrase, and it was 20-odd years ago. I was here 20-odd years ago. And I remember I got to know a Franciscan monk in Tower Hamlets, and one time I was up in the book room on Cambridge Heath Road, the Christian book room, and I always remember he asked me very solemnly, Vincent, have you had a dark night of the soul? And I didn't have a clue what really he meant, so thinking maybe it was a chocolate bar, I said, well, you know, is that made by Cadbury's or Roundtree Macintosh? Years on, I do know what he meant, and actually I can say yes, I have. I have experienced it, and it's not a welcome experience, but it's sometimes necessary. And actually, I think it's to be expected if you walk by faith and not by sight. And I want to say this, if you do experience it, indeed, if you are experienced, maybe you're sitting here this morning thinking, I feel like I'm in a dark night of the soul, don't despair. It can be endured, and you will come out the other end stronger and deeper. Now, how can I say that? Well, first of all, there's lots of testimonies of Christian believers to prove it. Here's just one example. Have you heard of the great missionary to China called James Hudson Taylor? Now, James Hudson Taylor, I can't think of anyone with greater faith commitment and dedication outside of Scripture. I mean, and I would say if you do read books, one book you should always read is the biography of James Hudson Taylor. It is awesome. He went through periods of real spiritual darkness and doubt. During the Boxer Rebellion that occurred in China, I think it was during the 1850s, the China Inland Mission suffered greatly during that time. And Hudson Taylor recorded this, I cannot read, I cannot think, I can no longer even pray. I can but just try and trust, even though everything seems so dark. He wrote that down. God eventually brought light, and Hudson Taylor came out of his own dark night of the soul. The other testimonies we have, of course, are those from Scripture. And today our focus is on chapter 15 in Genesis, where though the phrase was yet to be coined, because it wasn't coined until the 16th century, we read about when Abraham himself had a dark night of the soul. And as we're going to consider this together, let's be encouraged at how God deals with Abraham and he brings him through. By the end of chapter 15, he's come through. Okay, here's a quick background to set the scene. If you haven't been here for our series on Abraham, here's where we're up to. It's now 10 years. It's 10 years since Abraham had set out from a place called Haran in response to the command to go and just go into the land of Canaan. And I just want to remind you again that when he left, these are the promises that he received. They're in Genesis 12. It's always worth going back to this. If you look at the life of Abraham, it's always worth just going back to these promises that he was given at the beginning by God. It says, "Then the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Now, what God had promised Abraham, this old man, he was 75 when he left, was descendants that would become a nation and possess the land. That's the promise he gave him. But here we are, chapter 15, 10 years later. Abraham is obviously 10 years older, and so is his wife, Sarah. There is no sign of an heir, and not one square inch of the land does Abraham yet own. And he's beginning to doubt. And the resultant darkness that comes with that, if you like, has now got a grip upon his heart. And what we're going to do, we're going to look at how God deals with this doubt and darkness in two parts. The first is in verses 1 to 6, which deals with this promise of an heir, of a son. And the second is in verses 7 to 21, which deal with the promise of the land that they're going to possess. So, first of all, we're going to read Genesis 15, verse 1 to 6. Think about that, and then we're going to go and look at the second part of the chapter. So this is how God responds to him about him having an heir, a son. "After this, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abraham said, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus. But Abraham said, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him, this man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited to him as righteous. Now, at the beginning of chapter 15, God comes to Abraham in a vision. And in this vision, he addresses his fear and doubt. Now, this is the first time in Scripture we actually have the phrase, do not be afraid, or fear not, as is often translated in other translations. Now, this is interesting. This is the most frequent command in the whole of Scripture. The most frequent command in the whole of Scripture is when God says, do not be afraid. This is the first time it happens. It starts with Abraham. God's remedy for Abraham's fear was to remind him of who he was. God says to Abraham, I'm your shield, your very great reward. God's I am, you see, is perfectly adequate for our I am not. Now let's think about what some of those fears Abraham might have had. Perhaps he was wondering what the outcome would be of the victory over Kodaloma. We heard about that last week when Tim was preaching in the previous chapter. Abraham might also have to face reprisals and revenge from someone here who was a very powerful chieftain. Also, how would the king of Sodom react to Abraham's refusal to take any of the goods that he'd recovered for himself? Now, say this, it's often after a victory has been won that we are attacked by fear and doubt. It's very easy for fear and doubt to get a grip upon our hearts. How do we deal with it when it happens? Well, one way is this, to apply all that we already know about God to all that we do not and cannot know about the future. And I think it's very significant to the man who actually has very little to defend himself. He's an old man. His family have all gone now. Lot has gone. He's gone off to Sodom. He's very vulnerable, Abraham, in this strange land. God comes and says to him, Abraham, I am your shield. In other words, I am your protector. You don't have to be anxious about your future because I'm not going to let you down or give you up. But there was a deeper fear that was lurking in Abraham's mind and heart. And that was leading to doubt, and it was all about this issue of an heir. God had promised Abraham that his descendants would be as numerous as the dust of the earth, and that they would bring blessings to the whole world. And I think Abraham is thinking, here I am 10 years old, how on earth can this happen? Now it's one thing to believe and sing about God being unchanging, our shield, our rock, our very great reward, but isn't it another thing to apply that knowledge and belief to all the frustrations, all the difficulties, all the disappointments of life, when specific promises seem to go unfulfilled? What do we do then? Well, one answer for the person who is learning to trust God more fully is not to bottle up all those doubts and frustrations and resentments that might be there, but rather honestly bring them to God. Now, if you feel uncomfortable with that, read the Psalms. The Psalms are our prayer book. That's how, if you want to learn to pray, read the Psalms. They're prayers by believers. And there's no shortage of honesty and bluntness in the Psalms. We can do it. And here Abraham articulates his secret fears and frustration, and also the way in which he'd been, if you like, trying to work out how these promises could possibly be fulfilled. And this is the conclusion that he had come to. Abraham thinks like this: as he and Sarah were still childless, and given that Lot, his nephew, was no longer around, he'd gone off to Sodom and Gomorrah, and all his other relatives were 500 miles away, Abraham thinks it must follow that God wanted to make his servant Eliezer, that's how you pronounce it, not Eliza, Eliezer, as his heir. Now that was the actual accepted social custom of the day. A childless couple might legally adopt one of their servants to become their heir. Common practice. So Abraham was just following the natural reasoning which comes to him from his own social environment, like we do all the time. And he declares in verse 3, you have given me no children, so a servant will be my heir. Now, I don't know how you read that sentence. You know how I read it? I read it as Abraham like saying to God, you've let me down. You haven't given me any children. So I'm going to take this into my own hands now, and I'll make Eliezer as my heir. But he got it all wrong. Isaac, Abraham's son, would come. Why would Isaac come? Because God had promised it. And so that should have never ever been in doubt. But why the long wait and delay? 10 years already. Well, this is why this story is here for us. We can see, looking back now, the answer is it was to provide the opportunity for Abraham's faith to grow. If Abraham was to become a man of faith, which he is, he did in the end, it had to involve testing, endurance, patience, and waiting. If there was never any difficulties and struggle, then we would never ever actually need to have faith, which is in essence trusting in who God is and what he has said in spite of all the indications to the contrary. That is why God chose a man in his 80s and a barren wife to be the parents of his covenant nation. You see, God did it that way because this had to be an act of God. If these are going to be God's people, it has to be an act of God, not the result of the plans and the schemes of man. Can't we all sympathize with Abraham? Don't we all make Abraham's, if you like, mistake here? We all imagine that we can make natural human projections and judgments solely on what we see. And often we act as though we're actually in charge of our own destiny, and as if the outworking of God's will actually depends on us and not on him. Very easy to go into that. And Abraham's suggestion of Eliezer is abruptly dismissed by the Lord. And he is sent out of his tent to gaze into the night sky. God says, look at the stars, Abraham. And as he looks at the stars, the heavens become a sort of visible word from God to him, a focus for his faith. And God says to him, I am going to do what I have promised. Why show Abraham the stars in the sky? Well, there are about 30,000 stars that are listed in the general catalogue that is used by astronomers. But it's estimated there are 100 billion more stars out there. That's a lot of stars in a very, very big universe. And I think God, to Abraham, was doing this. If God could create, by his word, the numberless stars and hold them in place, surely then, if he can do that, he can produce a son for Abraham and Sarah, couldn't he? God can create the universe, he can do that. And following this, also through that son, a great nation. And this seems to have struck Abraham, and it clicks with him, and I think, yeah, he suddenly believes, because in the next verse, it gives us his reaction and also his great reward. It says, Abraham believed, this is verse 6, Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Now, I want to say this. Genesis 15, verse 6 is a really key verse. In one commentary I read, it was described as the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. And if you don't know what John 3:16 is, talk to me afterwards, I'll tell you. This is actually the first reference to Abraham's faith. First time it's noted for us that Abraham did have faith. And this is the verse that the New Testament writers use to underline and illustrate that salvation comes by faith and not by works. It takes three New Testament chapters, whole chapters, Galatians 3, Romans 4, James chapter 2, to unpack and explain this one verse. So I'm not going to do it now. Okay? Breathe a sigh of relief. But I want to highlight just one thing. When it says Abraham believed the Lord, it's much more than belief in a deity, just belief in a God out there. There are many who say they believe in God, yet actually they're not in the slightest bit interested in him and have no personal relationship with him whatsoever. Giving, if you like, intellectual assent to a deity, saying, well, I believe that God could be out there, is not the same as believing in God in the biblical sense. Abraham had a justifying faith here because its object was God's promise to him. And then he lived in response to that promise. It affected his whole life. He lived obediently. And that is what believing God is all about. It's taking his promise, taking what he's done for us, responding to who he is, and living in obedience to that. And I have to say, from this point, it's not going to be easy for Abraham. It was going to be another 15 years after this incident before Isaac was born. But as we shall see over the coming weeks, they were not wasted years in any sense, because God was building Abraham into a giant man of faith through all the trials and tests, and yes, the failures. There's more failures to come with Abraham that still awaited him. And Abraham went on believing, although everything humanly speaking was against the birth of that child to this aging couple. So the answer to Abraham's fear was God saying, I have. I am your shield. And the answer to his concern about his heir was just basically the promise of, I will. I will give you this son. So having dealt, if you like, with the problem of the son, God now turns the other strand of this covenant promise, as yet equally unfulfilled, and that part is to give you this land. So we're going to read verses 7 to 21 now. Now I must say, when you read these verses, some of this you're going to think, what on earth is this all about? This sounds bonkers, but I'll try and actually explain it to you. Verse 7 then to 21. He also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of the Chaldeans to give you this land and take possession of it. But Abraham said, Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I shall gain possession of it? So the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abraham brought all those to him, cut them in two, arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abraham drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abraham fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country, not their own, and that they will be enslaved and ill-treated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace, and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking brazier with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham and said, "To your descendants I give this land, from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenazites, Kadamites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaites, Amorites, Canaanites, can't pronounce it, and Jebusites." Abraham from the outset, okay, here, is being reminded that this is the God who brought him out from Ur. And he is not a God to guide his people into cul-de-sacs or to mislead those who trust him. If his purpose in bringing Abraham out of Ur was to give him this land, then God will do it. And God renews his promise to Abraham again. He says, "I will give you this land." And there begins a dialogue of faith. Again, Abraham opens his heart to God and expresses, if you like, his deep questioning. You know, God says to him, "Look, I'm going to give you this land, Abraham." And in verse 8, he says, "Sovereign Lord, how can I know? How can I know I'm going to possess it?" You know, he says, "I want to know. It doesn't make any sense to me. How can I know?" His faith was struggling with doubts and queries. It wanted to be stronger. It wanted to be certain. And that's the mark of its authenticity. Let's be clear about this again. Belief in God is not a matter of unquestioning acceptance, but of bringing our problems, of bringing our doubts honestly to him. Now, I want to say at this point how much I've really been helped by this book by Abraham, by David Jackman. It's an excellent book and really helped a lot in sermon preparation. But I just wanted to read this part to you. I thought this was great, but he says here about this thing about we can come to God with our doubts. It says, "There's a distorted view sometimes held by insecure Christians which says that real faith puts an end to all questioning. I remember once meeting a girl student who was facing doubts and problems both intellectually and personally in her Christian walk. She had been told by a well-meaning but unwise counsellor that as Jesus had told those whose eyes offended them to pluck them out, or whose hand had offended to cut it off, in her case, her mind was the offender, so she had to stop thinking and simply relax into the love of Jesus. Now that is tantamount to saying, Jesus wants me for a zombie. Faith never grows by short-circuiting the mind. It grows by bringing our questions honestly to God and asking him to apply his self-revelation in Scripture to our current problems by his Spirit. There are times when we long for some more tangible evidence of God's dealing with us, and we need to pour out our hearts and thoughts to God. Lord, how can I know? I believe God loves to answer honest prayers like that. No rebuke was given to Abraham, but rather a gracious answer to his specific problem." That's encouragement, isn't it? When Abraham does say to God, "How can I know?" God doesn't say, "Don't question me." He says, "Okay, I'll show you." I suspect if you don't know this chapter, then God's response to Abraham's question, "How can I know that I shall gain possession of the land?" may seem a bit difficult to grasp and understand. We read that Abraham's required to bring together a heifer, a goat, a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon, and cut the animals, not the birds, in two, and arrange the halves opposite each other. Now, what on earth is this all about? Well, the thing was, Abraham knew exactly what was going on. We may not, but he did. He knew from his childhood, he grew up in Chaldea, that this was how you drew up a solemn binding agreement, which is called a covenant. At a time when written agreements were comparatively rare, which they were in the time of Abraham, this was the equivalent, interestingly, of a legal document. Archaeological evidence has shown us this. God required Abraham to take one of each species of animal, later to be designated in the law as suitable for sacrifice. And as in the sacrificial ritual, the animals are divided, but the birds are not. And between them is a space that becomes a path. Many of the Near Eastern peoples talk about this. They talked about cutting a covenant. And that's what this meant. And the idea was that the animals were cut in two, divided, and a way through the middle was made so that the two parties who were concluding the agreement identified with each other as they walked through the middle. So as they walked through the middle, they were saying, this is our covenant. And the divided animals denoted the two parties, and the walking between the pieces symbolised their unity in this covenant that was being made. And interesting enough, what was also being said was, if they failed to keep their word, they deserved the same fate as the animals. What it says to us now is this, that God in his grace is coming to Abraham where he is, taking something he does understand, and Abraham would have understood about this covenant, in order to help him cope with what he doesn't understand, which is, how am I going to get this land? But you know something in the story that seems to me really strange? God tells him to do it, and then there's this big delay. The covenant ceremony is prepared early in the morning, and then Abraham has to wait all day for God to come and ratify it. And we read that he had to spend the whole day driving off the birds of prey that came to devour the meat. So just imagine the scene. It's hot, long hot day. How often Abraham had to get up and drive away probably the vultures as they circled around the blue sky above him. Abraham spent all day waiting for God. Don't you think he sometimes wondered what is going on now? But the waiting is all part of God's answer to the question, how can I know? There was nothing Abraham could do but be obedient, wait for God, and show his obedience by defending the sacrifices on which the covenant ceremony depended. You see, Abraham's part was to be faithful and to see that what God had commanded was there ready for him. And I think the lesson he was learning that day is one for us all now. And it's that we often come to trust God more fully and to be sure of him by having to wait. We have to wait. That's how faith grows. That's how faith develops. If you like, every time a vulture swooped down out of the sky, Abraham's faith was tested. Am I just going to give up now and let it destroy this covenant that I've put out? Or am I going to believe God and go on waiting and acting in obedience, however long that may be? Now that's the test I think every Christian believer will have to face sometime or another. You're in a situation, you've got to wait, but you stay trusting and you stay obedient. And we read the day draws to its end, the sun is setting, night will suddenly descend. And I think my picture in my heart and my head is there's a worn out, puzzled Abraham, and he's tired. He's really tired, he's been beating away these vultures all day. He's tired and he's confused and he falls into a deep sleep. But it's more than ordinary sleep, and this is more than an ordinary nightfall. We read in verse 12 that there fell on Abraham a thick and dreadful darkness. Now what's this all about? It was because the vision God was going to grant him was of a dark and dreadful period of suffering for those promised descendants. In answer to the question, how can I know that I shall gain the possession of this land? God remarkably, I think, in this chapter, remarkably opens the door of the future and reveals to Abraham that his descendants will face 4 centuries of life in an alien country, culminating in oppression and slavery. Now, we can read on in the Bible. We know this refers to their entry into Egypt under Jacob, which then ended with the Exodus under Moses 430 years later. Abraham himself will not see this. God tells him that. He says, you won't see any of this, since it will be 4 generations before his descendants return to the land that he is now standing on. In fact, it was to be 400 years, but the word usually translated generation can mean a longer time span, like a century. And God explains the reason for this delay of 400 years. He says, the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. That's in verse 16. Now that is a very, very significant statement for us to grasp. The Amorites, you see, were the most powerful of the Canaanite tribes. And if you like, they're representative of all the inhabitants in the land that was promised to Abraham. They would eventually fall, the Amorites, when the Israelites invaded and conquered Canaan under Joshua's leadership. And I think this statement indicates God's character as well as explaining God's delay. God was waiting in grace for 400 years. And it was only when Canaanite morality had sunk beyond all reformation that God acted in judgment against them, to take the land from them and to give it to those who may hold it more worthily. The Amorites worshipped many gods, and in their practices and rituals it involved child sacrifice, religious prostitution and divination. And in the end God did act, but he waited. And he was patient before his judgment. And for us, an important lesson in this is that when God seems to delay, or even when God seems to go silent, it's because more things are happening than we can ever imagine. God has his perfect timing, and none of the waiting we go through is ever wasted. But it's in the darkness that actually we really learn to trust God's infallible wisdom. As the prophet Isaiah was later declared, beautiful verse, Isaiah 50 verse 10. Who among you fears the Lord, and who obeys the word of his servant? Let those who walk in the dark, who have no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon their God. At last God came to Abraham and he ratified his covenant. And we read in verse 17 that a smoking fire pot and a blazing torch appeared and it passed through the pieces. And you know what? It was God who came to the man who waited in faith. And when he came, he manifested his glory to him. You see, smoke and fire are the characteristic symbols of God's presence in the Old Testament. It was the same at Mount Sinai when he came down to reveal himself in the law. It was to be so throughout the Exodus period with the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. So very clearly here, it's the Lord who passes between the pieces Abraham has prepared and preserved, and it's a wonderful confirmation of his covenant promise. And you know what else is significant? There is no record of Abraham walking between the pieces. And you know why? Because God's covenant is not a bargain between equals. It's totally dependent on the divine initiative of grace. Abraham, the man of faith, contributes nothing. His role is to receive what God gives, obeys what God commands, and so live in the enjoyment of God's blessing. And we have the thrill, and I think the privilege, to read on and discover that all God promised Abraham on that day was fulfilled absolutely fully. And I hope this really encourages us when it seems as though we're in the dark, not understanding why we have to wait for God's promises to be fulfilled. That is precisely the moment for faith to hold on to God's promises and say, I know that the God who brought me this far is not going to abandon me now or let me down. So I'm going to confirm my commitment to him, whatever the circumstances may be, because I know he is committed to me forever. To finish now, I just want to say how this chapter speaks to us as New Testament believers. You know, God has made a covenant with us too. With those who put their faith and trust and hope in Jesus Christ can enter into that covenant. And the promise we receive through Christ is eternal salvation, an eternal inheritance that can't be destroyed, and actually eternal glory. And just as we know the future blessing for Abraham was going to be absolutely certain, so is ours. So is ours. This is where we connect with Abraham this morning. The ultimate blessing God promised us in Christ Jesus is actually what lies beyond physical death. It's in the future. God's promise to Abraham were all about what? They were all about the future. He never did actually possess the land, but his descendants did. God kept his promise. Likewise, God will keep his promise to us of future eternal blessing. And that's why it's always got to be our focus in our earthly pilgrimage. We walk by faith in these promises and not by sight. We are looking for a better country, and that better country, we're told in the New Testament, is a heavenly one. And I want to say this as well. We today are in a much better position than Abraham was. We don't have to go through some strange ritual to know for certain about our future blessing. What do we look for the proof of God's promises to us? How do we know? How do we know? Well, we look back. We look back to a cross and an empty tomb. We look to the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is no firmer guarantee than that of a hope that is steadfast and certain. And that's why we keep the cross and the empty tomb at the centre of everything we do on our earthly pilgrimage. When Abraham was frightened for himself, God said, I am. When he was concerned about his heir, God said to him, I will. When he was concerned about the land, God said to him, I give. And for us this morning, in Christ Jesus, we have the same assurances, and the reality of our future blessing is absolutely, absolutely guaranteed. Amen.